If you have your Bible, you can open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, if you're visiting this morning. We began a series through Paul's letter to the Galatians just a few weeks ago and are simply continuing that this morning. Well, growing up, there were a few TV shows that my family would always watch together. And one of those shows was Matlock. I don't know if anybody here even remembers Matlock. The younger generation was like, what? I've never even heard of Matlock. It starred Andy Griffith, right, from the Andy Griffith Show. It was sort of his second gig in life, I guess, after he was the sheriff of Mayberry. He was Matlock. And we used to watch the show together all the time as a family. He was like this investigator slash lawyer, you know, slash sort of sleuth type fellow, right? Every episode was with him solving some crime mystery. And every episode ended the same, right, with him in a courtroom. And the best part of every episode is when he would get the bad guy up on the witness stand, and Matlock had done his homework, he had solved all the clues, he had put all the pieces together, he had figured everything out, and he began to question, you know, the bad guy on the witness stand. But the part you loved was how and when Matlock would sort of just systematically ask all the right questions, right, in just the right way, so that all the crimes were exposed and the truth, you know, would finally come out. Best part of the show. And in a way, that's kind of what we get as we begin chapter 3 this morning. Right? Gross crimes have been committed against the gospel. Right? Works have been added to the good news of God's grace. There are those who are trying to turn the gospel into something you do, as opposed to something that God has done. Or more specifically, if you remember, as Paul argued in the passage that we looked at last week, that no one is justified, right? That no one is declared righteous or in right standing with God on the basis of what they do, but rather on the basis of what Christ has done. And that being justified before God is dependent upon one thing and one thing only, faith. Faith in the person and finished work of what Christ has done. And it's really that same nail that Paul is going to continue to beat on this morning in the passage we're going to look at today. But he's going to do it sort of Matlock style. He's going to get the Galatians into the witness stand, so to speak, and systematically, sort of question by question, he's going to expose the truth that faith in the person and finished work of Christ really is the essence of how the Christian life is lived. Faith. So, let's read together in chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 14 verses together. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Father, we pray and ask this morning that you would, again, send your Spirit to us even now. Lord, to open up the eyes of our heart to rightly understand your word, Lord, the word that you have given to us here. And Lord, I pray that as Lord, you grant grace by the power of your Spirit to proclaim your word, Lord, to hear your word, Lord, that together, Lord, would you strengthen our faith together. Lord, would you edify and encourage our faith together. Lord, may we leave here today, Lord, more and more and more completely dependent upon Jesus, Lord, believing in our hearts that he truly is enough for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said just a moment ago, I think you can summarize these 14 verses by saying that faith, right, faith in the person and finished work of Christ really is the essence of how the Christian life is lived. And in these 14 verses, I think Paul argues that the testimony of the Galatians' own experience proves that, right? The testimony of the Galatians' own experience proves that, and that the testimony of redemptive history proves that. Right? The testimony of the Galatians' own experience and the testimony of redemptive history. And so that really forms sort of our two main organizing points this morning. First, the testimony of the Galatians' own experience proves that faith in the person and in the finished work of Jesus really is the essence of how the Christian life is lived. Chapter 3 opens in verse 1 in rather dramatic fashion, actually. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bible scholar J.B. Phillips translates verse 1 as, "Dear idiots of Galatia, surely you cannot be so idiotic." Now, while that might come across as a bit harsh, it does underscore the seriousness of what is happening in Galatia, the seriousness of the situation, right? For Paul to call out the entire Galatian church as foolish, right, is a word choice that is inspired by God himself, and it is intended to get their full attention, right? Because it is as if someone has bewitched them, right? Possessed them, right? Right? Cast a spell on them, right? The Greek that Paul uses even has connotations of being held spellbound by an evil power, right? Prompting some Bible commentators to suggest that while on the surface, right, Paul's rhetorical question really does have an easy answer, right? Who has bewitched you? Well, these false teachers have. Right, but then below the surface, that the real culprit behind the teaching of the false teachers is the evil one. Right, so that what you actually have in verse 1 is this attention-grabbing, oh, foolish Galatians, right, a word choice inspired by God, and then this question, who has bewitched you, suggesting that behind all distortions to the gospel is the devil himself. So the battle being fought here is not just between Paul and the false teachers and the Galatians, but the battle to preserve the truth of the gospel is a battle that's being fought between heaven and hell, right? And the souls and the lives of countless men and women really are at stake here. Right, so getting the gospel right is no small thing, right? It's no insignificant thing. It's a serious thing. It's a big thing. And so Paul then immediately reminds them really of the very heart of the gospel message itself when he says that it was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Right? In other words, Paul's really asking them to think back, right, to the gospel that he so clearly presented to them when he first came and preached the gospel message to them. Right? A gospel that portrays sinners as justified before God by grace, right? And how that justifying grace is made possible because of the person and finished work of Christ, a work which culminated in Christ crucified. That when Christ was crucified, everything necessary to then justify sinners before God had been accomplished. Or as John Stott summarizes, he says, sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ, not because of anything they have done or could do, but because of what Christ did once when he died. And now, Paul says to the Galatians, beginning in verse 2, now if there is suddenly any confusion over that, right, any doubt about that, let's go back and examine your own experience of the gospel. Right, let's go back and examine how the testimony of your own experience shows how faith in who Christ is and faith in what he has done is the essence of how the Christian life is lived. Right, Paul's got some basic questions. Some basic questions that he wants some basic answers to. And they're intended to get the Galatians to think, right? To really engage with him, to think and to reflect on their own experience of the gospel. So in verse 2, Paul says, let me ask you this. Question number 1. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, this is the first time that Paul explicitly mentions the Spirit in this letter. Later in chapter 5, the Spirit becomes pivotal in Paul's description on how to live out the Christian life. But why does Paul bring up God's Spirit here, right, in this context? Well, because the presence of God's Spirit in their lives was evidence that they were genuine Christians, right? The evidence that they had experienced God's saving grace and were justified before him, right? Only true believers possess the Spirit of God. So in other words, fundamentally, right, Paul is asking them, Galatians, how did your Christian life begin? How did your Christian life begin? Did you do something or did you believe something? And I think the full force of that question is felt, actually, when you connect it back to what Paul had just said at the end of verse 1 about Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified before their very eyes, right? That first and foremost, right, the gospel that they had heard from Paul was never about them doing anything, first and foremost. That it was about what Christ had done, that Christ had been crucified. So first and foremost, the message they heard was never about them doing anything. It was all about what Christ had done. And when Paul says that it was before your very eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, the Greek can also mean that Christ was clearly portrayed, that he was graphically portrayed, that he was vividly portrayed that way before them, meaning that there was a power in the message that they heard. Right? There was a power that painted a picture of Christ and what he had done, right? Power that had gripped their hearts as if, right? With the very eyes of their heart, they had seen Christ clearly, graphically, vividly portrayed as crucified for them. It's really essentially the same thing Paul said to the Thessalonian church when he said to them, our gospel came to you, brothers, not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, right? And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, okay, Galatians, how did your Christian life begin, right? When you first experienced the Holy Spirit in power and with conviction, when did that happen? How did that happen? Did you do something through works of the law or did you believe something through hearing with faith? And it's not meant to be a trick question, right? Or a difficult question. I mean, it's meant to be a rather straightforward question. I mean, it's sort of like walking into the kitchen and catching little Johnny with his hand at the bottom of the cookie jar with chocolate all over his face and asking him, hey, Johnny, did you eat all those cookies? Right? That's not a trick question. Right? There's only one answer to that question. Yes, obviously Johnny did it. Right? There's only one answer here to the question that Paul's asking them in verse 2. Right? The Galatians had been saved, blessed with God's Spirit, awakened to new spiritual life. Right? Their Christian life began when they heard Paul preach Christ crucified. And they believed with faith in their hearts, apart from any work of the law or anything else they had done. But Paul goes on. In verse 3, question number 2. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, when Paul says in verse 2, having begun by the Spirit, we know, right, based upon, or in verse 3 rather, we know based upon the line of reasoning that he just established in verse 2, that having begun by the Spirit is really synonymous with having begun by faith, right? Because it's through faith that the Galatians first received God's Spirit. So another way to ask the question here is, your relationship with God began by faith, so are you now trying to preserve that relationship by the flesh? Meaning by what you do? Right? Having first trusted in Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice for sin to make you right with God, are you now trusting in your own works of righteousness to keep you right with God? You see? Right? He's asking, is Christ merely a doorway into salvation? Right? He sort of gets you in. But now you sort of got to work the rest of your way to get to God, to stay with God, to keep that relationship with God. Are you really so foolish? He asked them. Do you see how he's wanting the Galatians to think that if they've entered into right standing with God through faith in the finished work of Christ, what would make them think that they now need to add something to that in order to continue in right standing with God? But he's not done. Next question, verse 4. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. See, being a Christian in Galatia probably meant being persecuted for your faith. In fact, Paul and Barnabas had experienced that very thing when they first arrived in Galatia and had preached the gospel there, right? Acts 14. And actually, according to Paul in chapter 6 of this letter, avoiding persecutions was a major motivating factor for these false teachers. Paul says that they did not want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Right, but Jesus said that those who bear witness to the truth would suffer for the truth, or suffer because of the truth. And Paul is just applying that principle here. He's appealing to that principle here. In effect, saying to the Galatians, right, if we can sort of take his question and put it in statement form, listen, the reason that you have suffered is because you bear witness to the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then finally, in verse 5, Paul asks, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, it's a very similar question to verse 2. Right, in that Paul is asking, okay, does God do these things because you do something or because you believe something? Right, it's a very similar question, but the difference between verse 2 and verse 5 is that verse 2 is past tense and verse 5 is present tense. Right, and Paul's point is that the present ongoing blessing of God's saving, justifying grace in the Christian life comes and continues just as it began in the past, right? Through faith, right? Not merit, not works, not law, right? That the Holy Spirit, miracles, right? Paul's appealing to those things as the evidences of God's grace in their lives, right? All evidence of the Galatians' justified status before God, forgiven of their sin, declared righteous, fully accepted by him, that their relational standing with God is secure in Christ. And so Paul's basic appeal, Right? And all of these questions is Galatians, think. Right? How did you first come to experience God's saving grace? And how is it that you continue to stand in the blessings of that grace? Is it by believing what you heard or by observing the law? How did it happen? Right? How does it happen? Is it by faith or is it by works? Galatians, think. Surely the testimony of your own experience bears witness to the truth that God's grace does not come through works of the law, but through faith. And faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. Timothy George, in his commentary, has a great summary, I think, of these first five verses. When he writes, here, in summary, Paul says to them, remember how you came to Christ in the first place. Barnabas and I came to Galatia preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You heard our words, believed the message, and God poured out his Holy Spirit among you. The evidence of his presence and power was unmistakable. Moreover, none of this was conditioned upon your acceptance of circumcision or your obedience to the law. You have begun in the Spirit. Now, don't turn back to the flesh. Even the scars of persecution you bear are trophies of God's grace. Don't blow it all by following these false teachers who, like evil magicians, are trying to seduce you from the way of Christ to a counterfeit gospel. Paul's asking, where's your faith? In Christ, or are you moving to what you do? Now, Paul's going to appeal now beyond the Galatians' own experience. Right? He's actually going to go all the way back to the very beginnings of God's relationship with his people, right? Back to Genesis, back to Abraham, right? Back to the Old Testament. And he's going to show that the entire testimony of redemptive history is that God has always fundamentally related with his people on the basis of faith. So point number two, the testimony of redemptive history. Right, in verse 6, Paul essentially asks, hey, wasn't Abraham justified the exact same way that you are? Right? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6. Now, I know it might seem a little random and a little sudden that Paul would just bring up Abraham, right? Sort of out of thin air. It's like, oh, how did we get to Abraham? But it's actually pretty genius. Right? It's pretty Matlock-like. It's a Matlock-like move where Matlock's about to turn the tables on the guy and sort of, ha, you know, gotcha. It's pretty genius, right? Given the fact that the false teachers are Jewish and they are appealing to Jewish laws and customs and traditions as the things that need to be added to the gospel as the fundamental basis of our relational standing with God. Well, among Jewish people, Abraham is considered the father of the Jews. And so Paul says, hey, listen, even the father of the Jews was not justified before God through any law, tradition, or custom, but through faith, and faith alone. He believed God, and apart from anything else, it was credited to him as righteousness, right? His right standing with God came through faith. Now, from this point about right here until the end of chapter 4, Paul's going to get into a lot of these different Old Testament sort of references and allusions and analogies and things like that. And admittedly, it's not an easy section of the letter. It can be confusing. It's sort of easy to get lost in all of the details. And so we have to make sure that we don't lose the forest from the trees here. Right? We have to make sure we understand sort of the big picture of what Paul's trying to do. So let's take a second and just remember what happened with Abraham. Right? God made Abraham a promise. right? Completely apart from anything about Abraham, anything he had done, anything about who Abraham was, God came to him and God made Abraham a promise. Secondly, Abraham believed it. And we know that he believed it because he staked his entire life on it. Right? Every decision he made afterward was because of faith in that promise. And thirdly, God counted his faith to him as righteousness, right? Not because he had done anything, not because he had kept any law or tradition or custom, not because he was actually righteous in himself, because he wasn't, but because he trusted in God's promise and God counted him in right standing with him, right? And Paul's argument in verse 7, 8, and 9 is that it works exactly the same way today. That the blessing of God comes through faith, right? In the gospel, what does God do? God makes us a promise, right? A promise to justify sinners before him, right? To forgive us of our sin, to declare us righteous in Christ alone. That is God's promise. And how do we receive the blessings of that promise? Well, Paul says, just like Abraham. Through faith. Just like Abraham, we receive the blessings of the promise through faith. And to rely upon anything else in order to be in right standing with God, except faith in the promises that God makes us in the gospel, to rely on anything else other than that in order to be in right standing with God, Paul says, is to be under a curse, verse 10. Right, under a curse. That the blessing comes through faith, but to rely upon anything else, namely, right, your own works, right, your own sort of attempts at righteousness, your own obedience, your own performance, your own sort of moral goodness, right, your own self, to rely on anything in yourself, Paul says, is to be under a curse. Why? Well, because there's an ultimate standard to which we are all held. Paul says God's law and cursed, verse 10b, right? Cursed is everyone who does not perfectly abide by that ultimate standard. And so Paul can say in verse 11, so it's evident then that no one will ever be justified before God that way. Again, why? Well, because we all fall short of that ultimate standard. Right? Perfect righteousness is unachievable left to ourselves. And it's like Paul is saying to the Galatians, hey, go back and look at the entire story of redemptive history, right? The whole thing, right? The entire story of redemptive history. Shoot, go back and look at the entire history of the world. No one's ever done it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Save one. Save one. Just one. And as Paul reminds us in verse 13 and 14, the only way to escape the curse and enjoy the blessing is through faith in that one. Right? In Jesus. Why? Because, Paul tells us, because Jesus became a curse for us. Right, for it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, but he is applying it to Jesus' death on the cross. Right, and he is saying that on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us. Right, in our place. Right, as our substitute. Right, that on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were the sinner. Right, legally standing before God, right, assuming our guilt for our sin, right, and thereby suffering the wrath of God against our sin and satisfying the justice of God in our place. This is what the prophet Isaiah meant. When he said in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Right? And in the words of theologian Wayne Grudem, he writes, as Jesus bore the guilt of our sins, God the Father poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world, right? Jesus became a curse. But at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. He became the curse that we earned, that we deserved, verse 13, so that, verse 14, we could receive the blessing that he earned, that he deserved. But this is what Paul meant when he would write later to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. So we all now have a choice to make, right? Going back, backing up to verse 11 and 12 here. We all have a choice to make, right? A choice as to what we are going to live by, Paul says. So you have a choice. You can live by faith in the promises of God in the gospel and the offer of righteousness given to us in Jesus. Or you can live by that, verse 11b. Or, verse 12, we can live by our own attempts at righteousness. Right? You can live by faith in the promises of God made in the gospel, the offer of righteousness given to you in Jesus. You can live by faith in that. Or you can live by faith, or live by your own attempts, rather. Not faith, live by your own attempts at righteousness. So the question is which are you going to live by? It's essentially what he's asking the Galatians. Which is it? Which are you going to live by? Now, here's the thing. It's actually a constant, regular, almost daily, if not daily, temptation to live by the latter. Right? To live as if, right, justification before God, forgiveness from God, acceptance by God, right, our relational standing with God, to live as if all of that is somehow dependent upon our own attempts at righteousness, as opposed to the righteousness of Jesus alone. Right, it is a temptation. In our daily relationship with God, it is always a common temptation to replace faith with works. Right, to in effect, sort of mentally or emotionally, sort of subjectively, right, go through life shifting the basis of our relational standing with God, our acceptance with God, our justification before God, to sort of mentally or emotionally shift the basis of that from faith in Jesus, Jesus alone, to our own works, to the things that we do, our own achievement, our own obedience, our own performance, our own attempts at righteousness. There's always this temptation to just sort of mentally, to sort of go through life and relate to God, sort of shifting the basis of that from faith to works. See, the issue with the Galatians wasn't so much the works of the law themselves. Right? It was the motivation behind them. Right? It's what the Galatians thought, because of the false teachers, thought they were accomplishing through the works, right? Thinking and behaving as if they could somehow earn God's acceptance, or maybe even just sort of enhance God's acceptance of them through their obedience to the law. That was the motivation. That was the thinking. And that's where the temptation is so deceptive, right? Because obedience to God is a good thing. Right? Obedience to God is right. Right? Obedience honors God. I mean, twice, if you go read Paul's letters to Timothy, which we study 2 Timothy, right? Twice Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. But if pursued by the motivation of trying to add to or enhance or earn acceptance with God, and that's why I do that, then I'm guilty of what the Galatians are guilty of. I'm guilty of functionally living by a gospel of Christ plus something. For my sense of my standing before God. It would be like, me carefully and diligently washing the outside of my car, motivated by the belief that by doing so, I am somehow preserving the life of my engine. Right? And if you knew that's why I was doing what I was doing, you'd think to yourself, now how foolish. Now how silly. Right? Not because I was washing my car. Perfectly fine to wash your car. Right? But because of what I thought washing my car was accomplishing. It wasn't accomplishing anything for my engine. Right, see, no matter how spiritually mature you are, no matter how godly you are, no matter your personal character, right, no matter your personal pursuit of God, right, your Bible reading, your prayer life, your good works in life, which God has called you to do, still, even then, you cannot earn, cannot enhance, cannot contribute to, cannot add to your justification by them. So, we do not rely upon those things, as Paul says in verse 10, as the basis of our relational acceptance by God. And to pursue any of those things, right, as if they are the basis of our relational standing with God, well, that's what Paul labels here as foolishness. It's foolishness. For you cannot achieve. You cannot achieve, you cannot earn, right, the blessing of right standing with God. Acceptance with God. No, you don't achieve it. You receive the blessing of right standing with God. Acceptance with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And that alone. And as I said at the very beginning of this message, that is how the essence of the Christian life is lived every day. Every day. Right? That's how it works every day in the Christian life. Right? By faith. Jerry Bridges writes, it is not our contrition or sorrow for our sin. It is not our repentance. It is not even the passing of a certain number of hours during which we feel we are on some kind of probation that cleanses us. It is the blood of Christ shed once for all on Calvary 2,000 years ago, but appropriated daily or even many times a day, that cleanses our consciences and gives us a renewed sense of peace with God. See to appropriate the blood of Christ daily, right, or even many times a day means that whenever we are tempted to put our confidence in anything else for our sense of acceptance with God, our sense of peace with God, what do? We turn to faith in Christ. Anytime you're tempted to turn to something else for your sense of peace with God, your sense of relational acceptance, to appropriate the blood of Christ, is to turn to Christ in faith again and again and again and again, and preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again, reminding and remembering who Christ is, what Christ has done, and we believe in faith that he is enough. Right? We make that choice given to us in this passage, right? Not to live by our own attempts at righteousness for our sense of peace with God, but rather to live by faith in the promises of God in the gospel and the righteousness given to us in Jesus, and that is where we find our sense of peace with God. For the righteous shall live by faith. It's how it works every day. As we approach God, as we relate to God, as we obey God, as we serve, as we worship. And even then, Jesus, my standing before you is based exclusively on what you have accomplished in my place. Though I am tempted to subjectively, emotionally, mentally shift the basis of my standing with God away from faith in you into these other things, Jesus, it's ultimately you. And ultimately in what you've done for me, I'm going to live by faith in the promise of God in the gospel. And Lord, as I do, may I experience your peace. Which leaves, I think, sort of one final question. In a way, it is sort of the elephant in the room. Right? If justification is through faith, right? If all the blessings of the gospel come to us through faith, if faith is so critical, so central to the whole equation, well, then what is faith? Right? The example of Abraham becomes critical now, doesn't it? Right, whom Paul calls the man of faith, verse 9. And notice what verse 6 says, right, quoting Genesis 15. Not simply that Abraham believed in God, right, James 2:19 says even the demons believe that much, right, that's not the kind of faith the Bible is talking about, because you can believe in God without believing God. Now, Abraham believed God, right? Abraham was childless. His wife was barren. They were old. They thought, we're not having any kids. We're done. We're past that. And yet God promised to make him the father of a people, the father of nations, to do something for him, right? That was humanly impossible, right? To do something for Abraham that was completely beyond his own ability to make happen. Right? So it was a promise that depended wholly, completely, entirely on the provision of God, on the power of God, on God to do something. But Abraham believed God would do it. Right? He put his trust in that promise. And again, we know it because the decisions he made afterward were expressions of Abraham staking his very life on God's promise. Right? Abraham uprooted everything. And he put his life entirely in God's hands. He said, no, God, I believe you can do this. I believe you will do this. And that is what faith does. And so the question is, do I believe God's promises in the gospel? Who Jesus is and what he has done for me to the point where I am willing to entrust my entire life to him. Believing God, when you say this, you will do it. And so my life is yours. Maybe one final illustration and the band can come. In his book, Anchor for the Soul, Ray Pritchard tells the story about the greatest tightrope walker in the world. In the 19th century, a man known as the Great Blondin, if you grew up in Mission 28 when I was around leading Mission 28, or even in the youth group, you've heard this story. But it goes like this. In the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker in the world was a man named Charles Blondin. On June 30th, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Over 25,000 people gathered to watch him walk the 1,100 feet suspended on a tiny rope 160 feet above the raging waters. He worked without a net or a safety harness of any kind. The slightest slip would prove fatal. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. In the days that followed, he would walk across the falls many times. And once, he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. On one occasion, he asked the cheering spectators if they believed he could push a man across sitting in a wheelbarrow. A mighty roar of approval rose from the crowd. Oh, yes, we believe. Spying a man cheering loudly, he asked, sir, do you believe that I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course," said the man. "Get in." "Get in," the great Blondin replied with a smile. The man refused. See, it is one thing to say that you believe, right? It is an entirely different thing to get in the wheelbarrow, right? To entrust your life to that person, right? To put your life in his hands and say, "Okay, if I'm going to make it safely from this side to that side, well, I am completely dependent upon this other person to do it." And that's really the question that's posed to us. Right? Have you gotten in the wheelbarrow? Right? Have you placed your trust completely in Christ? Right? Have you stopped relying upon yourself sort of day after day? And have you put your life completely in his hands, completely dependent upon Jesus to do for you what you can never do for yourself? Right? And not just once, like maybe a long time ago, you sort of said, "Yeah, I did that." No, I'm talking today, every day, every day, every moment of every day, completely dependent upon Jesus to do for you what you can never do yourself. Right? Staking your very life and everything you are completely on the promises that God has made to us in Christ alone. That's the question. So let's stand. Let's close by singing of those promises right now, that in Christ alone, may our hope be found. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we sing, Lord, would you strengthen the faith of your people. May we be, Lord, completely dependent upon you. Lord, every day, turning away from ourselves, looking to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, and then I'll come back and close this together. The team would make their way forward every Sunday. We always have a group of folks up here who love to just pray for you. So if you're here today, any needs, any burdens, any cares, any concerns, I know we say this every Sunday, but let it just fall fresh. Because of our access to God, because of the sufficiency of Jesus, God invites us to come, to give grace, mercy, help in time of need. And so we come today. Whether you feel worthy, whether you feel like you've performed well enough this week to approach God, God says, no. In my Son, live by faith. Approach me through him. Come. So bring your prayers today. If you, again, your burdens, your cares, I'd love to be able to pray for you, pray with you. Please thank those who are serving downstairs in children's ministry as you go to pick up your kids today, who are just doing a wonderful job transferring the gospel to the next generation. Please receive the benediction today from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's people said, amen. Amen. Love you all. See you next week. Enjoy the rest of the Lord's day together.